After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice said from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples said to Jesus in private and asked, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say this to the mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you."
Thank you, Adam. Let's pray, shall we, as we turn to God's word. Our Father, indeed we want to say that you are a great God, and we want to see you this morning. Please open our eyes so that we can see something of your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in my hand here, I have got some classified files, top secret files here in this particular package. Classified files are quite interesting, aren't they? Because they tell you what's really going on behind the scenes. They're full of interesting information about stuff that not everyone gets to know about. But the thing about classified files is that often, after a certain amount of time, those files become declassified, which means they're no longer top secret, and anyone can read them. So you can go to an archive, or you can go on a website, and you can see these files that used to be classified. And as you read it, it might change how you view a particular situation, or it might change how you view or understand a particular person. Because before, you didn't have all of the information, but now you know what was really going on behind the scenes. You can see that person as they really are. Do you know what we're doing this morning? We're having a peek into some files that used to be classified. Look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So this particular report This particular page in Matthew's report, it used to be a top secret document. In fact, there were only three people with the clearance to have their eyes on this particular incident. Look at verse 1. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain by themselves. Only these three were privileged to see what happened there on that mountain, and they had to keep it quiet, but not forever. When do these files become declassified? Say again? Yeah, verse 9 tells us, when the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So after his glorious resurrection, then they could speak freely about his glorious transfiguration. So do you know, we are so privileged to live on this side of the resurrection because this file has been unsealed. We too can now have a look at these files that used to be classified. We have been given access to this top secret scene. So would you like to have a look at the files with me? No? Okay, we'll just put it away. Would you like to have a look at these files with me?
Yes.
Okay, there's a few yeses, so there's plenty to go around. Perhaps some people in the front can pass around some of these classified files. Chloe, do you want to do some? They're all the same, don't worry. There's not many. Do you boys want to do some? Make sure everyone gets one. Okay, have a classified file. Take a look at it for yourself. Here we go. If you're online, this is what it looks like. Our classified file for today. If you've got a Bible open to page 984, it's the same information on there. Matthew chapter 17. So we've all got our hands on these classified documents. Can I explain what it is that we're seeing in this document? What have we got in our hands right now? Well, Peter later described this scene, and he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John spoke about it, and he said, "We have seen his glory." So that's what we've got in these declassified files. We are getting a privileged peek at the glory of the Lord Jesus. These declassified files are supposed to change how we view Jesus, how we think of Jesus. Thank you. Has everyone got one?
Yes.
Everyone got one? So this section of Matthew's gospel, they're supposed to change how we view Jesus and how we respond to Jesus as we see him as he really is. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Are you ready for that?
Yeah.
We've got to be more ready than that, okay? What this passage gives us is a phenomenal glimpse at the glory of Jesus. Are you ready for that?
Yes.
Let's see what they saw. Verse 1. It's on your sheet. It's on your classified document. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So it has been 6 days since the conversation which we overheard last week. Do you remember that conversation? Jesus was explaining his disciples that the way of the Christ is the way of the cross. Much to their surprise, Messiah's straight line mission took him straight to suffering and to death. But that doesn't mean that he isn't also glorious. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, but he's also the magnificent Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. In fact, he left the conversation last week by saying in verse 28, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And now here it is, a display of Jesus's power and splendor, a glimpse of his glorious identity. And only those three inner disciples get to see this. It's a privileged opportunity for us to see what they see. By the way, isn't it amazing grace that Peter is still allowed in this intimate group of three, even though last week he rebuked Jesus? There they are on this high mountain, and they see something almost indescribable. Look at verse 2. Try and picture the scene. It might help some of you to close your eyes and try and picture this scene. There he was transfigured before them. The word used is where we get metamorphosis from. You know, when a caterpillar changes appearance into a butterfly? Well, so there's this change in Jesus' appearance. Verse 2, his face shone like the sun. Just try and picture that. What does it look like for someone's face to shine like the sun, bright? It's not, Jesus didn't have a white face. His skin was darker than mine. And his face is shining like the sun. You know how it is on a bright day when, you know, maybe there's a low sun and it goes right in your eyes and it's just too much to bear. You have to shield yourself. Or if you've ever watched a solar eclipse and you have to wear dark glasses because the brightness of the sun is just, it will damage your eyes. When Moses met God on a mountain, his face glowed a faint reflection. But this is the full glory of God beaming from the face of Jesus. This is how the risen Lord Jesus appeared again a second time to John in Revelation chapter 1. His face like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Not a weak English winter sun. You need to go somewhere near the equator to get a sense of the brightness of the face of Jesus. And it's not just his face. Look again in verse 2. His clothes became as white as the light. So they're not just white, but they're kind of lighty in some way. God's messengers are often described in this kind of way. They have this heavenly quality, radiating bright light. Like you read in Psalm 104, the Lord wraps himself in light like a garment. And here he is, God in the flesh. Cover your eyes, shade your face, because he is glorious. And then they see something else. Verse 3, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Luke chapter 9 reveals that they are talking about Jesus' departure, his exodus, all about how Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die in the place of sinners, so that all who recognize him as their Lord are set free from sin and Satan and death. How did they recognize that it was Moses and Elijah? We're not told. But here they are, these two key figures from the Old Testament, perhaps symbolizing the law and the prophets, symbolizing the Old Testament itself. These two figures who pointed forward to the coming of Christ, Moses, who saw himself as the model of one who would come, a prophet like me who would come. Elijah, who was the model of one who would be a forerunner to Messiah. Both Moses and Elijah had seen the glory of God on a mountain, and now here they are to testify to that God himself. Just as the Old Testament testified to Jesus, now Jesus is recognized as the ultimate revelation of God. Peter doesn't really know what's going on. He doesn't really understand. He doesn't really know what he's saying. But he recognizes what we're seeing here is something awesome. And so verse 4, he offers to set up camp. But perhaps he's misunderstood again, because it's not about, you don't need three tents. It's not about Moses. It's not about Elijah. It's all about Jesus. Take a look at Jesus. Can you see what they saw? Let's hear what they heard. Verse 5. Again, it's on your sheet there. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. Oh, this is a familiar scene, isn't it, from the Old Testament? A mountain, and there's a cloud on the mountain. And it's not just any old cloud, it's a bright cloud. This is the Shekinah glory. This is the presence of God covering them and the voice of God speaking to them. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. That's what God had spoken from heaven at the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3. And now he double underlines his testimony about the identity of Jesus. He is my beloved son. You see, this is not just another prophet. This is the second person of the Trinity himself, who shares with the Father by the Spirit the most intimate bond of love that is possible, as together these three persons are the one God who is love. Jesus is not a literal, physical son of the Father, for they are one, the uncreated God. But within the mysterious union of the Godhead, they share this Father-Son, most precious, most loving of relationships. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father is beyond human ability to comprehend. And yet, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting love. Can you imagine that amount of love for us? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Isaiah had predicted it, and Matthew has already quoted it back in chapter 12, that Jesus is the servant who delights the Lord with his obedience. This is what God had said at the baptism. At the baptism of Jesus, he was identifying with fallen humanity, standing in the shoes of sinners, placing his feet on that path that took him in a straight line to the cross. And God had said from heaven, I am well pleased with your obedience. And now, he says it again, now as Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem, as he begins to explain that the way of the Christ is the way of the cross, and maybe the disciples are doubting that, the voice of God backs him up and says, yes, this is the way, I am well pleased. This declassified file makes clear what otherwise might not be obvious, that Jesus was all along following a plan from on high. All along, his Father looked down with a smile. Here is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Are you hearing what they heard? Let's stay with them on that mountain and let's feel what they felt. Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Of course they did, because they'd read the Old Testament. They've read Exodus, where you've got Moses and a mountain and God speaking from a cloud, and they knew from that story that the people could not touch the mountain because the holiness of God is just too much to bear. And now, here they are with the bright cloud of God's presence and the voice of God and the Son of God unveiled in all of his glory. It's just too much for sinful people like me and you, and they fall on the ground. When Abraham met God Almighty, he fell face down. When Manoah met the angel of the Lord, he fell face down. When Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, he fell face down. As we see the glory of the Lord Jesus, let us fall face down. But we do not need to be terrified, because the disciples felt something else. A touch on their shoulder. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. Those Israelites couldn't even touch the mountain. But now here is the Son of God in all of his glory touching them. But it's a tender touch. Don't be afraid. You know, with Jesus, we have no need to be afraid of the glorious presence of our God. Isn't that an astonishing thing to be able to say this morning? With Jesus, we have no need to be afraid of the glorious presence of our God. Oh yes, there is a right fear, because God is God and we are not. There is an awe that comes with that. And yet, because of what Jesus was about to do, we don't need to be terrified. If we have not had our sins forgiven, then we should be terrified at the awesome presence of God. But Jesus was about to go to the cross to cleanse us from the sin that separates us from God's holy presence. So if we are with Jesus, we have no need to be afraid. Jesus tenderly repeated this lesson for John in Revelation chapter 1, where John, in prison for Jesus, has this vision of the risen Lord Jesus in all of his glory, faced like a sun shining in all its brilliance. And what does John do? He falls face down at his feet as though dead. But then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Have you felt that tender touch of Jesus that calms your fears? Those strong, everlasting hands that hold the keys of death, they are tender and they are gentle as they reach out to lift you onto your feet. We should bow. We must bow. We will one day bow. But if we're with Jesus, we don't need to be terrified. If you trust in Jesus, you will be forgiven by Jesus and lifted by Jesus to life forever. Have you known that tender touch of Jesus which enables you to stand in his presence? This morning I was thinking about this upstairs, just praying through this sermon. And what a phenomenal thing it is. As I came to God this morning, I was aware of my own sinfulness. Yesterday, I was well grumpy with the kids because I was hungry. It's not very good, is it? And as I came to God this morning, I was aware of my sinfulness. I was aware of his holiness. And actually, the presence of God was almost overwhelming. I bowed before him. But because of Jesus, brothers and sisters, because his death on the cross has paid for all of my sin, I don't have to stay face down. I can stand in the presence of God. We can stand this morning before our holy God and sing his praises, because with Jesus, we don't need to be terrified. With Jesus, we can draw near. And though he is an awesome and overwhelming God of glory and holiness, yet we can stand in his presence. What a phenomenal thing. Have you known the tender touch of Jesus, which enables you to stand in the presence of God? Because you stand not on your own merit, but on his. When the disciples looked up, verse 8, they saw no one except Jesus. You see, it isn't about Moses and Elijah. It's all about Jesus. He is the one who would continue to reveal God. He is the one who would fulfill all that Moses and Elijah pointed towards. And so as the disciples lifted their eyes, all they could see is Jesus. Can you see what they see? Have you glimpsed something of the glory of the Son of God? Do you know, we have the privilege of seeing into this declassified file, and it's supposed to change the way that we view Jesus and the way that we respond to Jesus. Because this is who he is, we must listen to him. That's what God said from the cloud in verse 5. This bit is added from what was said at the baptism. At the baptism, God the Father said from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And now he adds, "Listen to him." The danger is that we don't recognize him as worth listening to. That's what happened to John the Baptist. In verse 10, the disciples ask, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" We know Malachi's prophecy about the Elijah who would come ahead of Messiah. So was that it, what we just saw? That doesn't really seem to fit. And also this Elijah, when he comes, he's going to restore all things. But you've just told us that you're the Messiah and that you're going to die on the cross. So how does that fit with restoring all things? And Jesus responds, verse 11, by saying, "Yes, they're right to think that Elijah's coming to restore all things. In fact, he's already come, but he was killed on his mission. And verse 12, it's going to be the same for me." You see, how people treated John the Baptist shows that it's very possible to fail to recognize the messenger that God has sent. And rather than listen to him, lots of people reject him. And so that's why we are privileged to see this scene. It's so that we won't make the same mistake. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him when he tells you that to follow him means denying yourself, taking up your cross. I know that's not comfortable, but listen to him. We heard that challenging call from Jesus last week. Did you listen to him? Not just on the Sunday morning, but have we lived this week denying ourselves or indulging ourselves? Embracing suffering for Christ or dodging it? What is Jesus saying to you today? Is he saying, deny yourself? Or is he calling you for the first time to follow him? Remember, this is the glorious Son of God who is speaking. Listen to him. Listen to him, whatever he says to you. Maybe some of us today, Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Maybe some of us are hesitant to come to God. We're terrified by his presence because we're so aware of our sinfulness. And perhaps today we need to be reminded that Jesus has a tender touch. That if we are with Jesus and trusting in Jesus, we have no need to be afraid. Do you know the devil loves to fill our ears with doubts and fears? And so we need to listen to Jesus when he says, get up, don't be afraid. Listen to this Jesus, whatever he says in his word. Let me ask you, are there parts of his word that you are ignoring or disobeying or downplaying? When I asked that question, what was the part of God's word that came into your mind immediately? Often there's something, isn't there? Are you giving space to listen to the voice of Jesus in his word? Or are you blocking out his voice? Listen to him. Listen to him. This is who he is. Listen to him. And you can trust him. That's the second thing. trust in Jesus as a result of who he is. You see, this next scene that we read, Adam read for us, is a contrast. While Jesus has been up the mountain, something else has been happening down below. So we've got two things happening. On the mountain, we've got the glory of God. Down below, we've got the faithlessness of the people. Look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. It's an awful affliction." Can you imagine the distress? It's not that all seizures are caused by demons, but on this occasion, that is the case, which is why verse 18, Jesus shows his great power over Satan by healing the boy in a moment. But the reason that Jesus had to do it was because, verse 16, the disciples couldn't do it. Why not? What was the issue? It was unbelief. Verse 17, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you? Bring the boy here to me." It pains Jesus to see that they can't see him for who he is. As he looks at the crowd, he sees that the whole generation is characterized by this twistedness and this unbelief. And that actually includes the disciples. When they came to Jesus and asked him, verse 19, why couldn't we drive him out? Read with me, take a look down at verse 20 and read with me what Jesus says in the first part there. "Because you have so little faith." In fact, it's not really about the size of their faith. It's about their complete lack of it. Because as Jesus goes on to say, a tiny amount of faith is plenty. Verse 20. "If you have faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Moving mountains was a metaphor for doing the impossible. And even a mustard seed size of faith is enough, because it's not about the size of faith, it's about the size of the one who you have faith in. It's not about how strong your trust is. It's about how strong the one you trust in is. So Jesus is not saying, look, you need to have big faith, but true faith, a genuine trust in Jesus and his word. You see, this is the heart of the issue, and this is really important. If you're feeling sleepy or if you've drifted off, then come back with me, because this is a really important thing if we're going to understand what it means that nothing is impossible for us. Okay. The issue here is that back in chapter 10, Jesus had given his disciples authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease. As he sent them out on their mission, he had given them all that they should have needed for this particular situation, but they had failed to take Jesus at his word. For whatever reason, they did not believe that he would do what he said he would do. So you see how this is a contrast, because these nine disciples down here at the foot of the mountain, they had not been up the mountain with the three. If only they had seen what Peter and James and John had seen, surely they would have trusted Jesus with this big view of the glorious God. Even when they were faced with such a difficult situation like this poor boy. And even if their first efforts failed, they would not give up, because they would know nothing is impossible for us. Not because of how great our faith is, but because of how great our Jesus is. And we have been given a glimpse of his glory so that we will trust and believe that nothing is impossible for us. Nothing is impossible for us. What does that mean? Well, obviously the context has to guide us here. Jesus is not saying, believe God and he will do whatever you want. That would be a very selfish, self-seeking way of thinking about things, and that doesn't fit with this idea of denying self. But rather, the context here is that the disciples have been sent on mission with Jesus' authority. So he is saying to them, nothing is impossible for you as you accomplish the works of the kingdom for which I've sent you. On this mission that I have given you, there is nothing that I've asked you to do that you will not be able to do. He's made them this promise, and he's asking them to take him at his word. So it would be wrong for us to take this and make this mean, you know, if I believe God, if I've got a mustard seed of faith and I believe God, he's great, so have I got time to be called up for England to play for tonight's game? I've got 8 hours to get to Germany. And if I believe God, then I will be able to be called up and play football for England, even though I'm 33 and my hamstrings are tight. But I'm going to do it because nothing is impossible for us. That would be a wrong way of understanding it. It would be wrong for us to say, well, if I just believe God, then he's going to give me a child. Or he's going to get me that promotion. Or as long as I believe, then he'll heal this particular disease. Faith is taking Jesus at his word, and Jesus hasn't promised any of those things, not in this life anyway. But like the disciples, we have been given a mission, and he has given us a promise to be with us by his Spirit and to equip us for all that he calls to do. And so as we play our part on that mission of making disciples of all nations, and that will look different for each of us, but as we seek to live for Jesus in the situations that he has placed us in, as we head out to do God's work in God's world, in his will, we do it in the name of this Lord Jesus. And so even a seed of faith is enough because of who our faith is in. Our faith is in the glorious Son of God. And so as we do the work of the kingdom that Jesus has sent us for, nothing is impossible for us. Do we believe that, brothers and sisters? We do not need to limit our aims and expectations to what seems humanly realistic. Nothing, as we do Jesus' work for his glory, nothing is impossible for us. Our God is the God who heals the sick, who fixes the broken, who brings life to the spiritually dead. And so as we seek to do God's work, we don't need to worry about a lack of resources or a lack of opportunities. Because of who our faith is in, nothing is impossible for us. As servants of this glorious Lord Jesus, we are not bound by the observable laws of physics. We are not restricted by what can be logically explained. When, like the disciples, we face difficulties and opposition, when the stuff that we do doesn't seem to be working, we can keep trusting Jesus, knowing that nothing is impossible for God. In the name of Jesus, we can move mountains for the glory of Jesus. There is no situation beyond healing. There is no person who is too far gone. Brothers and sisters, may we never doubt the power of the name of Jesus, because this is who he is. The glorious, beloved Son of God, pleasing to his Father, obedient to the cross, now risen and reigning and one day returning. So let us listen to him. Let us keep trusting him. Let us worship him. We're going to spend some time doing that now as we sing a couple of songs to